19. You know, the past few weeks, I've started off with, I don't know, I kind of think of them as teaching moments in Revelation that are meant to help us in our ability to kind of interpret what is a very complicated book. And so last week, we looked at these four levels that we need to pay attention to in order to properly interpret visions in Revelation, so that there was the linguistic level, there was the visionary level, there was the referential level, and there was the symbolic level. Well, this week, I want to say a word at the outset about those who have this insistence upon having a literal interpretation of Revelation. And I want to talk about it because, you know, it sounds good, and it sounds conservative, like you're being true to the Scriptures if you hold to a literal interpretation, but that if you don't hold to a literal interpretation, then you know, you're not being faithful to Scriptures, and you might even be this like sort of closet liberal, and seriously, it's a fear, I think, that those who want to hold strictly to this literal camp, it's a fear that they cast upon others, and in doing so, it prevents us from pursuing what is a more healthy hermeneutic and a more healthy way to interpret Scripture. And I say this because, you know, in certain genres of Scripture, you know, historical narrative, epistolary letters, we interpret those texts literally. But the reality is that when you get to apocalyptic literature, when you get to poetry, when you get to visions, we aren't meant to interpret those portions of Scripture the same way that we interpret historical narrative. I mean, who of us would read, you know, Psalm 17, where it says, you know, the psalmist is crying out for the Lord to hide him under the shadow of his wings? Who of us says, well, God has wings then? Or who of us, if we're reading Revelation 5 and we read of the Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, believes that the glorified Jesus, resurrected and in heaven, has seven horns and seven eyes? I mean, who of us actually believes that? None of us do. And we don't believe it because visions, just like poetry, they're not meant to give us accurate physical descriptions. It's not like we're sitting down with a police artist sketching out something where all of the details are very important. We say, now that's what it looks like. But instead, visions and poetry are meant to communicate meaning through those descriptions. The descriptions are a vehicle to give us understanding into the meaning of what's being communicated. And in doing so, this is the way we learn in visions and in apocalyptic language. This is the way we learn of the character and the quality of a person or a place or an event. And this is what we find all throughout the book of Revelation. This is how we learn of the character of the people and the individuals and the characters that are spoken of here. It's how we learn of what the places are like, what the events will be like. It's through this descriptive sort of language. And it's critical that we know this so that we don't make the sort of errors that those who are committed to a so-called literal interpretation of Revelation often make. And I say supposedly committed to a so-called literal interpretation because number one, interpretation or literal interpretation means you interpret a text literally. That's what it means to interpret a text literally. It means that you interpret literally, meaning you interpret it in accordance with the genre of the text, which they don't do. As they interpret every text, regardless of what genre it is, they interpret it woodenly. So that's not a literal hermeneutic. That is a wooden hermeneutic. A literal, if we're going to be really accurate about it, a literal hermeneutic is always going to interpret the genre in accordance with the literary nature of that genre. That is a literal interpretation. What they are imposing is a wooden interpretation. And so I call it a so-called literal interpretation. But number two, I say they're supposedly committed to it because not even they can maintain this so-called literal interpretation. I don't know if any of you have heard of John Walvoord, but he's kind of, you know, a Dallas Theological Seminary guy who was one of the real academic leaders in the, you know, dispensational movement and so forth. But in his commentary, and he's very much given to this literal interpretation. In his commentary, just, you know, I pulled this out from this week, this text that we're looking at here this morning. In this text, he sees, and we'll see this in a moment, these locusts coming out of the pit, out of the abyss. He sees these locusts, and he doesn't say they're literally locusts, but then they're given power to torment for 5 months. That five-month period is literal. So they're non-literal locusts given a literal 5 months to torment. And as you go through, you see that they cannot maintain this, I call it wooden hermeneutic, because it crumbles. It falls apart. Because it's not the way anything's meant to be that way. Suddenly you have Jesus with seven eyes and seven horns, and you've got a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and you've got all these things. You know, it's just not, you know, you've got, we've seen it, a third of the trees being burned. Exactly a third. If it's one more than a third, then it's approximate. So it's not literal, now it's approximate. I mean, it's just not the way it is. And I share this with you because, you know, again, as I said, these are kind of like, you know, teaching moments, I guess, prior to when we get into the text, because I see that there are these, whether they're common errors or, you know, just almost like fears that are cast over the body, where honestly, I mean, people feel like if you are going to say you're not taking what they believe is literal, but I call wooden approach to the book of Revelation, then before you know it, everything's going to be figurative in the Bible, and there's not a literal Adam, and there's not a, you know, a literal cross, and there's not a historic Jesus, and they just run you down this path, so suddenly you're terrified that, oh my goodness, maybe my church is subtly turning me into a liberal. And that's terrifying to all of us, right? I mean, And so this is kind of the leftovers from what we were talking about in our men's group yesterday for those of you who weren't there. And in any case, tuck that away. Remember it. Remember it when you think about how you interpret Scripture. Psalms aren't interpreted like Exodus, and Revelation isn't interpreted like Acts, and Romans isn't interpreted like Proverbs, and it's just not the way it works. Each genre of Scripture is to be interpreted literally in a literarily sense, meaning in accordance with the genre that it is. That is the way study of the Scripture should be done. That's what's going to keep us from the edges and having to, you know, pull out Time magazine or turn on the latest, you know, news from the Middle East to try and interpret these things. It'll keep us grounded, and it'll keep us kind of in the flow of where we should be. So, with that being said, I'm not going to count that as part of the sermon, so my regular length sermon is still my regular length sermon, okay? Do you want to stand again before we start? It's, I don't know if you guys like that or not like it. It's like, you know, but in any case, Our text for today is Revelation 8, 13, up through chapter 9, verse 21, the end of the chapter. So if you would open in your Bibles, let us look at our text for this morning. Revelation 8, 13 to 9, 21. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your beautiful and glorious word. We thank you for the many ways in which you have brought this revelation of yourself to us. And Father, I pray that this morning you would please, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and give to us understanding. That we would see, even as John saw, that in doing so we would gain understanding and the blessing that is promised to all those who read and hear and apply this book, that this blessing would come to us. Father, I pray that you would grant this. I pray that you would please help me to explain things clearly here, to do so so that Jesus Christ would be honored, for it is he who we are here to worship this morning. So please be glorified now, I pray. In Christ's name, Amen. Well, there is no doubt that this is one of the strangest passages that we come across in the Bible. I mean, this is pretty bizarre stuff as we see scorpion-like locusts swarming out of the abyss. We see fire-breathing horses invading from the east. This is pretty bizarre stuff. And this, of course, has made for all kinds of fanciful interpretations by the many so-called Bible prophecy experts that have cropped up over the past 30 or 40 years, as they have had an absolute field day with these visions. And I'm sure that any of you who have spent any time at a Bible prophecy conference or gotten wrapped up in any of these sort of books, that you've been subjected to that. I mean, who hasn't heard some bizarre interpretation, military-like interpretation of what these locust-like creatures are? And who hasn't, you know, had this 200 million man army identified as coming from the east? Probably most of us. I mean, if any of us have been around for any period of time, then chances are we've heard their interpretations. But for our part, the good news is that these interpretations, these visions, I should say, aren't as complicated as they may first seem, nor are the interpretations nearly as bizarre as they've been made out to be. But on the contrary, what's being shown here in this vision is actually a pretty straightforward depiction of the very terrifying way God's judgment would intensify as we draw nearer and nearer to the time of Christ's return. And in summary, that's what we have here. And we're told as much by, of all things, at the outset here, by an eagle flying in mid-heaven, who announces these final trumpet blasts with a series of woes, saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So these next three trumpet blasts, what this series of three woes is doing, is saying that now things are being ratcheted up. The first four, as we know, they struck a third of these various realms of creation. But these next trumpet blasts are much, much more severe, as they will strike directly at rebellious humanity. And that's what these three woes announce. And so with that in mind, let's look at the fifth trumpet blast. Now, this blast is recorded for us in verses 1 through 12, as John hears the fifth angel blow his trumpet, and then he sees a star fallen from heaven to earth. And the star, we are told, was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, right away, our first question is, who or what is this star? Well, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, which is always what we want to do, it seems pretty clear that this star, this fallen star, is a reference to Satan himself. You think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. His disciples had come back from their first missionary outing, and they were all thrilled with the power that they had to cast out demons. And as they're telling Jesus this, Jesus refers back to this point in time where he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So the pre-incarnate Son saw Satan cast out of heaven, and he likens that event to a flash of light falling from the sky to the earth. And this is the same thing we read in Revelation chapter 12, where we read of this war that broke out in heaven, and that the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, that he was thrown down to the earth, and that when he was thrown down to the earth, his tail, the tail of the dragon, it swept a third of the stars out of heaven with him. And that, of course, is a reference to those fallen angels, the demons that assisted him in his rebellion. And so it seems clear that this fallen star, this one who was at one time like a light, came crashing down to earth, and this refers to Satan. And what John is saying is that I saw him as a star fallen from heaven. And notice he doesn't say that I saw him falling from heaven, does it? Doesn't say I saw him falling from heaven. So he didn't have a vision of that particular event, but he saw him in the perfect tense of the verb. It tells us I saw him fallen, a star fallen from heaven. So it means that he is now seeing him as this fallen one. And here John says that he sees a key given to him. And it's the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Literally, it's the key to the abyss. Now, having already seen in Revelation what keys symbolize, you understand what he's being given here, right? What do keys symbolize? We saw it when Jesus was given the keys of death and Hades. They symbolize authority. So here, Satan is being given authority over the abyss, what the abyss contains. And so, what does John see Satan do once he's given this key? Well, as we see here, he opens the shaft to the abyss, and from it, John sees smoke rise like the smoke of the furnace. The sun and the air are darkened from that smoke. All of this, you know, we've seen it before. These are signs of judgment, fire, smoke, darkness, signs of judgment. So whatever is coming out of this abyss is judgment. Then what comes out of it? Well, we're told in verse 3 that from the smoke came locusts on the earth. But these aren't normal locusts. As we're told that they were given power like the power of scorpions. And that, strangely, we're told that these locusts aren't allowed to devour any vegetation. Now, I mean, historically, when God has brought locust judgments like he did in the 8th plague upon Egypt, that was the judgment. The locusts destroyed all the crops. They destroyed all the vegetation. But these locusts aren't allowed to harm the vegetation. They aren't allowed to touch the vegetation, any grass or any green plant or any tree. But instead, they're told to harm people. And specifically, one class of people. Those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, there's a lot of, we talked about recapitulation in Revelation, so you see something and then you see it again and you see it again. So when he talks about only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, you know what that refers to, right? Remember we saw in chapter 7 the sealing of the 144,000? And we said that that is all of the people of God. We looked at why it was symbolized that way, and then to verify it, we jumped ahead to Revelation 22, where we then see in heaven those who are sealed with the name of God on their forehead, and it's not just 144,000. Again, it's this multinational, multi-ethnic congregation that is innumerable. And so here, what he's saying is that the only people that they are allowed to harm are those who are not Christians. That's whom they are allowed to harm. They are to harm unbelievers. And John is told that they are allowed to do so for a period of 5 months. And people always want to know, why 5 months? Well, 5 months is the typical life cycle of a locust. So it's fitting that they would say 5 months. And so what's being said here is that these creatures coming out of the abyss are allowed to torment for as long as they exist. This is what they are now, this is their mission. It is to torment unbelievers. And this torment is brutal. I mean, it's brutal. This is what is meant by it being likened to the sting of a scorpion. What it's saying is that these locust-like creatures would bring terrible pain and suffering and misery upon unbelievers. And yet, as verse 5 tells us, we're told that these creatures are not allowed to kill them. They're not allowed to take the lives of those whom they are tormenting. But nevertheless, so great would be the pain, so great would be the misery that these unbelievers would experience from these locust-like creatures, that we're told that they would seek death. They'd want to die rather than continue to live under the agony and misery that is being inflicted upon them. And so this is the mission of these locust-like creatures coming out of the abyss. This is what they are charged with doing. And having said that, John then describes what these creatures looked like in this vision. He says that in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now, that's not the way any locust that anyone has ever seen looks. And so what are these creatures? Well, again, this is where the so-called Bible prophecy experts have really chimed in with some creative ideas. I couldn't resist but sharing Hal Lindsey's famous one. Hal Lindsey was the guy who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, but he said these locusts were actually Bell Huey helicopter gunships, and that the sting in their tails is actually the nerve gas that they shoot out of their tails, these helicopters. And this is the sort of fanciful interpretations that we hear. And he's far from alone in taking this vision and trying to find some wooden sort of military type application to it. The thing is, this isn't the way we want to go about it. But instead, what we want to do to find the answer as to who these are is look at the context. And the context is really clear, as it says that they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek is Apollyon, which means destroyer. In other words, who is the king over the demons? It's Satan. He's the fallen star who's been given authority over the abyss, and those whom he's been given authority over to release are demons. These aren't military choppers coming out of the bottomless pit. These are demons coming out of the pit. And demons are symbolized in this way for very good reason. Because think about what it is that locusts symbolized throughout the Old Testament. Locusts always symbolized judgment. And again, we see that in Exodus chapter 10 with the eighth plague. We also see it in the passage we read earlier from Joel 2, where our Lord actually associates the trumpet blast with the last day judgment, this last day judgment, and then speaks of this terrible locust invasion that darkens everything and that nothing escapes from. See, that trumpet blast, that it clearly has this prophecy in mind. As this locust army that Joel describes, it supplies the imagery in which John portrays these demon riders emerging from the abyss. And he does so in order to highlight just how destructive these demonic forces are, as their torment is so terrible that people seek death as an escape from it. And that's why their tail is said to be like a scorpion's tail. It's not because, you know, they have these curled up little tails, these creatures that come out, but it's because they inflict this sort of pain, a pain so great it would make you want to die. And this is something, again, we always want to think about, how would this have impacted the original audience? We always have to, in our, you know, we talked about it yesterday. I mean, the importance of a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, where we're saying, what is the meaning of this text to the original audience? And to the original audience, I mean, this would have fallen on their ears and made all the sense in the world, living in an area that was infested with scorpions. I mean, in the first century in this area, the last thing you do before you climbed into bed was make sure you cleared any scorpions out from under the blankets. And the first thing you do in the morning is make sure no scorpions had, found their way into your sandals. They knew this. They knew the devastation that locusts bring. They knew the pain that a scorpion sting brings. They knew this. This was very apt for us. No scorpions around here. Locusts? No, nothing. Oh, then it must mean helicopters. No. See, they provide very apt visuals of pain, of destruction, suffering. See, these demonic forces from the pit would inflict upon the ungodly such torment. And it's a spiritual famine. It's an emptiness, like locusts swarming across the crops that they're left empty. These demonic forces and the torment that they would bring upon unbelievers will leave them empty and miserable. And in the end, that's what this is showing. Showing Satan being given authority to unleash his demonic forces upon unbelievers, and being given authority to do so in order that he could torment his own servants. And that's the irony about this. It's that Satan doesn't bless those who serve him like our Lord does. He blesses us by forgiving our sins and giving us eternal life. But he's given authority to torment his own, and he goes at it. Because what he is, who he is one who has come to rob and to kill and to destroy, as Jesus said. And he'll rob from anyone and kill anyone and destroy anyone. Absolutely anyone. And for those who think that, even unknowingly, as though serving idols is like they somehow reward you for doing so, what we see is it's the complete opposite. Like locusts, they strip you of your life. They just strip you of your life and leave you empty and leave you miserable. And that's what this imagery is meant to show us. And so it is. This is a judgment from God upon unbelievers. And as this judgment, he gives Satan authority over these demonic forces to torment his own. And yet, the bright spot in this, and there is a bright spot in this, is that for the Christian, we're safe. God doesn't allow this demonic horde to harm any of his people. They're not allowed to harm any it's very clear. It reminds you of Job, okay? Here's what you can do, but you can't do this. Okay, he comes back. Okay, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. And he always has to stay in his lane. Because any authority that Satan has, it is an authority that it's like a Lent authority, and it still sits under the overall sovereignty of God. And so here it's, okay, here is now who you are allowed to torment. Anyone who does not have the seal of God upon their forehead. Anyone who's not a Christian, they're fair game and have at it. But if anybody is a Christian, you don't harm them. You don't touch them. And this is the beautiful thing, one of many beautiful things about being a Christian. It's like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, that God is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you, or guard you is another way to translate it. He'll guard you from the evil one. He will. And this shows us that. And so this is the judgment of the fifth trumpet. As Dennis Johnson put it in summary, he said, the locust army of the fifth trumpet symbolizes demonic torment on the minds and souls of those who dwell on the earth, who lack the seal of God's name on their thoughts and lives. That's what the fifth trumpet is. And so with that, we're told that the first woe has passed, and there are still two more woes to come. Which leads us then to this sixth trumpet blast, which is the second woe. And this is, remember how we talked about how each of these trumpet blasts were like alarms sounding a warning to an unbelieving world? So it's summoning us to worship in readiness. And what it's doing is it's really calling out for the unbelievers to wake up. Well, this sixth trumpet blast is, it's their last warning. And so, as the trumpet sounds, John hears a voice from the altar saying, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the angels were released, and we're told they were released in order to kill a third of mankind. And that was their mission. And from a judgment standpoint, this is big, because with this command comes this, the end of what I guess we could say is this period of restraint on God's judgment. As now judgment escalates from being, you know, upon one-third of the land and one-third of the sea and one-third of the fresh water and one-third of the heavenly bodies, symbolizing that it would be kind of like there would always be some sort of regional calamity. There'd always be calamity throughout this period of the last days, but it would never be catastrophic. It would never be global. It would never be universal during this time. And we see things in the first woe, the fifth trumpet, being ratcheted up, as now it's not the created order that is being struck, but now it's unbelievers that are being struck, people, as demons are being given the authority to torment them. But now we see that it escalates again, because remember, they were not allowed to kill them, but now we're told that a third of mankind, they are being unleashed to kill. And it's these four angels who unleash this. Now, who are these four angels? Well, chances are, these are the four angels we saw back in chapter 7 that were standing at the four corners of the earth, remember, holding back the four winds until all of the people of God were sealed. Well, now it's these four angels, we find them here being unleashed in order to carry out God's judgment on the unsealed. Only now they're not said to be stationed at the four corners of the earth, but instead we're told that they are there at the Euphrates. Now, why at the Euphrates? Well, again, throughout Scripture, the Euphrates and what was beyond the Euphrates, whether it was Nineveh or, you know, the capital of Assyria or Babylon or whoever it was, always that was the place where the enemies were. That was always the place of exile. That's again where Israel was taken when they were put into exile. It was a place of barrenness, of emptiness, and so it was always a place of judgment. And so to be at the Euphrates meant that they are standing ready to unleash judgment. So this isn't to be, again, it's not meant to be viewed with this geographical literalism, as though they're literally right there, but it's saying that judgment is being ready to be unleashed once again. And what's coming, according to verse 16, are mounted troops numbering twice times 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, times 2 is 200 million. So an army, mounted troops numbering 200 million. Well, what do we do with numbers in Revelation? We always take them extremely literally, don't we? Because that's always what we do. You know, I mean, those seven horns and those seven eyes, very literal. Those 144,000, very literal. 1,000 years to the day, it's... We always, always, always wrong, and we know this. Numbers are significant, and they carry with them great meaning. And so if we see a number 200 million, we say, wow, this is a lot. This is a lot. And so who are these troops? Well, once again, I'm sure you've heard it said also, you know, well, this is the army of Red China. And they are going to be storming across Asia, coming from east of the Euphrates, because they're the only army on earth that could field a military of 200 million men. So they're going to come blitzing across all of Asia and storming into Israel during that last period of the seven-year Great Tribulation, when the Battle of Armageddon will break out. And I mean, this is what we've heard. And so it's, I guess it's the army of Red China, right? Well, is that really who it is? Well, if it was, I think the first thing that, you know, there would probably be more attention given to the soldiers in this vision. But I don't know if you noticed when we read it, the attention isn't given to the soldiers, is it? The attention is given to the horses. So horses, told the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And it was by these three plagues that they slay their victims. And later on, we read at the end of this text, it's not an army that's killing people. It's plagues that's killing them. And the plagues are coming from horses. So, you know, we've had like avian bird flu. Maybe there's now like a horse flu. Is that, you know, we want to be literal, right? I'm being a little sarcastic. But we're told that it was by these three plagues that they slay their victims. And thus we're told that the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So again, it's not soldiers killing people in a war, but it's plagues that are unleashed by these horse-like creatures that are killing people with what are called plagues. So the focus here is the horses. Who are the horses, or what are the horses? Well, again, the answer shouldn't surprise any of us. They're demons. They're demons. And we see this, first of all, by the connection that is made to the locust swarm. And the locust swarm that came out of the abyss, as those locusts were said, remember what they were said to be like in appearance? Like horses prepared for battle. That's the way they appeared, and that's exactly how these appear. They're horses that are ready for battle. And then at the same time, what are these horses' tails like? They're like serpents with heads, and serpents are everywhere in Scripture, and certainly in Revelation, associated with Satan. And so their identity shouldn't surprise any of us. As Kim Riddlebarger said, John is here describing those demonic forces that repeatedly bring death to earth. G.K. Beale says what John sees are these four angels being given power over ungodly spiritual forces, which are portrayed as a multitude of armies on horses. And so whereas the fifth trumpet unleashed an army of demons that are likened to swarms of locusts and scorpions to describe the destruction and devastation and torment that they bring, the sixth trumpet unleashed a massive wave of demons that is likened to an invading army of serpent-like horses with heads like lions' tails. And they're an army, because unlike locusts, which just strip things bare, an army kills. An army kills. And here we're told that they've been given authority to kill a third of mankind. And thus this trumpet blast marks a massive escalation here. A massive escalation in the intensity of judgment. is now demonic forces aren't just tormenting people, but they've been given authority to kill them. Now, the crazy thing is, as we come to the end of the chapter, you know, we wonder, what's the impact of all of this going to be? And in verses 20 and 21, we see what the impact is. It's that those who were not killed by the plagues, they continued to worship idols, continued in their murders, continued in their thievery, continued in their immorality, just continued living life as though they had no need of God. And that's, it's very indicative of what we saw with Pharaoh when we studied the plagues. Remember, you think somewhere along the way, you think Pharaoh would say, all right, and really mean it. You know, he said all right, but he never meant it. But that he'd say all right and he'd mean it. But it's as we've noted in the past, you know, when unbelievers see things like this, and there are plagues all around, there have been plagues that have, I mean, I could have gone through and, you know, bored you with a list of all of the horrible flus and pandemics and plagues and everything that have, you know, been taking lives throughout this entire era of the last days, but there's been so many of them. And there continues to be, and there will continue to be more. But you know, it's like the unbelievers, they see that, and instead of bowing before God and saying, wow, I need forgiveness. My life's not going to go forever here. I need eternal life. Instead, they just get further and further hardened. And rather than worshiping God, they just blame God. They get angry at God. And it's one of the, I mean, certainly it shows the depth of human depravity, but it's, you know, it's very sad. And as we talked about last time, you know, it's why for our part, it's so important that we are always ministers of grace and of the gospel as we're engaging with others who might be suffering in any capacity. Nevertheless, this is the response. Now, for us, I think, you know, I think there's always a temptation in us when we read this stuff to, you know, kind of say, okay, how about the timeline? You know, hey, get at it, you know. Or, is it the third trumpet's blown, fourth? Where are we at, the fifth right now? Or, you know, and it's like, you go through and you talk about all the wars and you talk about all the plagues and you do all of this. And you guys know that I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea, nor does anybody else. But, you know, the reality is that the thing that I do know is we need to live in readiness. And it's always what this comes back to. We need to live in readiness. And anytime we see these judgments, it comes back to it. There's not this, you know, sort of new elaborate type of application or something. No, it's be ready. Because we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know where we are in this sort of eschatological clock. What we do know is Christ could return at absolutely any time. For all we know, the sixth trumpet has blown. For all we know, we have no idea. We just have to be ready. And that's what I know. And along with that, one other thing I know, and we touched on it earlier, but it's important to again reiterate, is I really want you guys to leave with this. I know that no one who is a Christian can be harmed by Satan. No one. And it's something that it's clear in this text, but it's also something that you have to, it's something that so often, you know, you, and I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a while, you've come across so many, there, you know, especially younger Christians, they can get really scared of the devil. And if you're a Christian, you have to stand on the scriptures and say no. Does that mean your life can't be taken? Of course you can. I mean, the beast will be empowered, lives will be taken, but it means that spiritually you're sealed, spiritually you're secure, spiritually you are in the hand of Christ and no one can pluck you out. That's what it means. And for all of you, it's, you know, you have to know that overarching your entire life is this immeasurable love of God. And a depth of commitment to you that is seen in what he has done to make you his own forever. And that's your reality. And Satan doesn't have he doesn't have greater power or equal power, even close to anywhere near the power of God. None. And God is the one who is protecting you, has sealed you with his Spirit, so that his name is upon you. You belong to him. And so you need not fear the evil one. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And it's something for every Christian. We should live in that confidence and that comfort of knowing our security. And you know, again, it doesn't mean that you might not die in a war, or you might not die in prison, or die as a martyr, or die of a virus or a disease, or something. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that your destiny, your eternity, you, as one who will live forever, you are secure in Christ, and you will be with him forever. Your faith is something that God is protecting, your spiritual life. And one day, we'll all be with him in his presence. And one day, these bodies will be glorified together with him as well. And so you are safe in Christ. And with that, then, the first two woes, they've passed. There's only one more woe to come, which will come when the seventh trumpet sounds and Christ returns. And the good news is that when that happens, then all these judgments come to an end and we will be with him, glorified in his presence forever, as that's when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you so much that though this world with devils filled will threaten to undo us, Lord, we are secure in you. We thank you for this. We thank you for the hope and the destiny that we have. We thank you, Father, for just the wonderful love that you have for us. Please, Lord, continue to build us up, continue to sanctify us, continue to strengthen us, and continue to shine your grace upon us that we may go forth as ambassadors and ministers of that grace in this world around us. Father, please grant this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.